Okay, so today we're going to be reading from Mark, and it's going to be chapter 9 from verse 30 until the end. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other."
Well, it's Muhammad Ali, a young Muhammad Ali in 1964, about to fight the heavyweight champion of the world, Sonny Liston. And he won, and it was a great win. If you've never seen Ali fight Liston, go and look it up on YouTube. It'll convert you to boxing. It's magnificent. And afterwards, as he was talking to the reporters, he said, "I am the greatest. I'm the greatest thing that ever lived. I don't have a mark on my face and I upset Sonny Liston and I'm just 22 years old. I must be the greatest." You ever wanted to be great? Ever wanted to make an impact on the world? Well, what would it take? What would it take for you to be undeniably great? Jesus' disciples have been following him for some time now, and they've seen him do amazing things. He's been preaching about the kingdom of God. He's been gathering huge crowds, proclaiming that that the kingdom of God has arrived. He's been healing people. He's been casting out demons. He's even raised a girl from the dead. Jesus is undeniably, indisputably great. And we saw last week that the penny has finally dropped for the disciples. They've suddenly realised that they are in the presence of greatness. That Jesus is not just pretty great. He is the greatest. He's the Messiah, the King of God's kingdom, who will reign forever. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus says to them, "Truly I tell you, Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. And it's music to the disciples' ears. This is what they've been waiting for. Finally, Jesus is going to be installed in glory, in greatness. And that means that they're going to be great too. After 6 days, we read there in chapter 9, verse 2, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him and led them up on a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now, how great is this? Moses, the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, the great lawgiver, the giver of God's law. And Elijah, probably the greatest prophet after Moses, whom God had promised to send again to prepare the way for the Messiah. And it's interesting that both Moses and Elijah, back in their day, went up mountains to talk to God. And here they are again, on the top of a mountain, and this time talking to Jesus. Jesus' own greatness is finally revealed. He's transfigured, transformed in some way. His clothing is dazzling white. Moses and Elijah are not just speaking with another prophet. They're speaking with God. Jesus, the Son of God. The disciples are so scared that they don't know what to say, but they know that they don't want it to end. So Peter blurts out, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He's like, finally, it's here. The greatness that we've all been waiting for. And let's just stay here forever. Let's just stay here. This is awesome. And then a cloud appears and covers them, and God the Father speaks. "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." And then, as quickly as it began, it's all over. The cloud disappears, they look around, and it's just them and Jesus. Now, can you imagine how they must have felt? This is insane. This is fantastic. This is amazing. This is great. Wait until we tell the others. They're going to be so jealous. Everything is coming up Millhouse. But then Jesus orders them not to tell anyone until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And the disciples are confused. See, Jesus told them in chapter 8 that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. But they don't get it. They don't understand what he means. So they're discussing it with each other as they're heading down the mountain. Now, what does he mean about rising from the dead? People sometimes claim that the disciples' belief that Jesus rose from the dead was just sort of wish fulfillment. That, like many Jews, they believed that there would be a resurrection, and when the unthinkable thing happened and Jesus died, they sort of worked themselves up into such a state that they believed that this resurrection must have happened to Jesus. But that's nonsense. See, no Jew expected the Messiah to rise from the dead, for the simple reason that no Jew expected the Messiah to die. And while most Jews expected God to raise everyone from the dead at the end of the age, they had no expectation that God would raise one person before everyone else. See, the disciples weren't expecting it. They weren't expecting Jesus' resurrection, which is why they're so confused when he talks about rising from the dead. Because they've got this understanding that God will raise everyone from the dead at the end of the age. So they assume Jesus must be talking about that. But that doesn't make any sense to them, because why would we wait until the end of the age when God raises the dead to tell people about what we've seen? It's too late then. And besides, if we wait until then, how's everyone going to know how great we are? That we were the inner crowd who got to see this happen. And so they ask a question. why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? So the background to this is that the teachers of the law know the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. We had a look at it last semester. And if you were here then you'll remember that right at the end of the book of Malachi, God promises, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And so the teachers of the law have read that, and they've rightly concluded that the day of the Lord has to do with the Messiah coming and the Messiah reigning. And so they're saying, Elijah comes first, then the Messiah, and he brings the day of the Lord. Now, the question is triggered by the disciples seeing Elijah on the mountain. But it's not just a sort of random Elijah-related question. The issue is, if we've just seen Elijah, then the next thing on God's agenda is the coming of the day of the Lord. The next thing on the agenda is you, Jesus, the Messiah, reigning. So why do you keep talking about dying? Come on, Jesus. Less death, more greatness. But like we saw last week, the disciples only half see. Jesus replies, to be sure, Elijah does come first. Yeah, the teachers of the law are right. They've made the right connection there. And he restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? See, the disciples have absorbed these Old Testament texts about the Messiah, about Jesus, and how great he will be. But they've missed everything about his suffering and death. And Jesus goes on, but I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. It's a puzzling thing to say, isn't it? What is he talking about? Because he clearly can't be talking about Elijah appearing on the mountain that they've just seen, because nothing's happened to that Elijah. He's just kind of appeared and disappeared again. No one's done anything to him. So what's he talking about? Well, there is one other Elijah figure that we've already met in Mark's Gospel. Someone who looks like Elijah, who dresses in a coat of camel hair with a leather belt around his waist. As someone who plays the role of the promised Elijah, preparing the way for the Lord. Because right back in chapter 1, we met John the Baptist. John the Baptist, deliberately dressing and behaving like Elijah. And that's the Elijah that Jesus is talking about. But here's the critical thing that Jesus is pointing out. John isn't Elijah simply because of how he dresses and what he does. He's Elijah because he's been brutally persecuted by the king. And just as it's written about the original Elijah, who was brutally persecuted by King Ahab hundreds of years earlier. And so Jesus is saying, they've done to Elijah everything that was written about Elijah. The disciples think that it's all going to be glory and greatness. But Jesus says, no, settle down, listen to me. Not glory and greatness, suffering and death. For John the Baptist, and soon for me too. See, the disciples are right to think that Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't get what it means. They're right to see that he's great, but they don't really understand his true greatness. They haven't listened to God's Son whom he loves. When the three disciples, Peter, James and John, along with Jesus, get to the bottom of the mountain, they discover the other disciples surrounded by a large crowd and arguing with the teachers of the law. And Jesus wanders up and says, what's up? And a man in the crowd explains that he has a son who's possessed by a demon. He says, I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. That's a strange thing, because back in chapter 6, Jesus had given them authority to cast out demons, and they cast out many demons. And yet here, they can't do it. But when the boy is brought to Jesus, he just casts it out effortlessly, just with a word, get out, stay out, and it's gone. So the disciples go to him in private and ask, why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus replies, this kind can come out only by prayer. Now just stop for a moment. What do you notice about that comment and about the previous little story about the demon-possessed kid? This kind can come out only by prayer. What does that tell you? What do you notice? It's a non-rhetorical question. Anything strike you about it? John?
Well, it seems like maybe the disciples were trying to do it in their own power without asking anyone else for help.
Yeah, so the disciples are trying to do it in their own power. Yep. Well, what do you notice about Jesus casting out the demon?
He didn't pray.
He didn't pray. Yeah. Interesting, isn't it? He says this kind can come out only by prayer. But Jesus didn't pray. He just says to the spirit, essentially, get out and stay out. And it does. So how come the disciples need to pray, but Jesus doesn't? Well, it's because Jesus is great. He's Muhammad Ali to Satan's Sonny Liston. Satan walks in as the heavyweight champion of the world, and Jesus just whoops him. Effortlessly. Jesus is great. In fact, as we've seen on the mountain, Jesus is God. He doesn't need anyone else's help to cast out demons. He can do it on his own. But what about the disciples? Why didn't they pray? Well, presumably because they thought they were great enough to do it on their own, just like Jesus. Demon-possessed kid, huh? No problem. Stand aside, fellas. The big boys are here now. Watch this. Zappity pow, come out! Come out! Come out. Please, please come out. You're making us look really bad. Please come out. No. They don't trust in Jesus. They trust in themselves. And so they fail miserably. It's a little bit like being the guy who holds the towel for Muhammad Ali. You know, you've seen so many fights with Ali that suddenly you start thinking that you could do that. Yeah, I could beat Sonny Liston. I know how it's done. You just sort of throw a few punches and, yeah, I could do that. And you step into the ring and it's the last thing you remember. Because you can't beat Sonny Liston and you can't beat Satan. So if that's the case, how can you possibly win? Well, easy. You just stand over at the corner and let Jesus do the punching for you. You don't need to be strong. You don't need to be great. You don't need to defeat Satan. You just need to trust Jesus and let him do it. That's why when Jesus first finds out what's happened, he says, "You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" See, if they just trusted Jesus, it would have been all over already. And when the father says to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus replies, if you can, everything's possible for the one who believes. He says, you got any doubts, my man? Come to me. The fight is as good as done. Who is the greatest here? Is it you? Is it me? No, it's Jesus. He's the King of God's kingdom. He's the great one.
He's the one who can just cast out demons with a word, who can heal the sick, who can raise people from the dead. He's the one who is about to defeat the combined forces of sin, death, and the devil and be enthroned as the undisputed heavyweight champion of the universe forever. Jesus is the one who is great. But, and here is the critical thing, Jesus isn't great like Muhammad Ali. He doesn't walk around boasting and bragging. He doesn't stick out his chest and strut. He doesn't go around proclaiming, "I'm the greatest thing that ever lived. I don't have a mark on my face. And I upset Satan and I just turned 33 years old. I must be the greatest." No, he doesn't do that. Because Jesus will have a mark on his face. Many marks. And on his back, and his hands, and his feet, and his side. Like Muhammad Ali, Jesus will be lifted up above the crowds. But he's going to be lifted up on a cross. He will be carried through the streets. But it'll be his corpse on its way to be buried. Have a look at verse 31. "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Yes, Jesus was raised from the dead, triumphant over all his enemies. But the pathway to greatness was not via success in the eyes of the world, not via universal adulation and acclaim, but via the cross, via suffering, shame, and death in our place, dying for our sins, taking our punishment in our place, giving his life to serve us. But the disciples don't get it. In fact, the very next thing we hear about them in verse 33 and 34 is that they've been arguing about which of them is the greatest. And Jesus asks them about it. What were you talking about on the road? And it's not that Jesus doesn't know. He's well aware. But he wants to have a little chat. He wants to have a chat about true greatness. Verse 35. "Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, 'Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all.'" And he gets a little child and gets him to stand in the middle of them. And then he takes him in his arms and he says, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." It's a good little diagnostic test, isn't it? Who do you welcome? Who do you go out of your way to be kind towards? Is it the great ones who can make you look great? Or is it the little ones from whom you get no benefit at all? Everyone wants to be around Muhammad Ali because being around him made you look great. You were one of the in crowd with Ali. But what about the little ones? Who welcomes them in Jesus' name? Well, it's not the proud. It's not the arrogant. It's not the ones who are great in their own eyes. It's the humble. Those who love Jesus and others more than themselves. The proud and the self-centred want nothing to do with the little ones. They're just a pain, just a nuisance. And they want nothing to do with Jesus or God. Because they don't love God and love others. They just love themselves. And that seems to be exactly how the disciples are thinking. So have a look with me at verse 38. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." But the irony is painful at this point, isn't it? They've just had this spectacular failure to cast out a demon because they were relying on themselves. And now here they are trying to stop a guy who is actually casting out demons in Jesus' name. They're saying, "Yeah, no, 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 hang on a minute, you're not one of us. Stop that nonsense." Now, if you genuinely loved people and you genuinely loved Jesus and you saw someone driving out demons in Jesus' name, what would you do? You'd rejoice, wouldn't you? This is fantastic. Praise God, these people are being freed from the power of Satan and Jesus is being honoured. What more could you possibly want? But instead they say, stop it. You're not one of us. It's easy to do, isn't it? Occasionally I hear rumours about other Christian groups planning to start up on campus, and I have all sorts of reasons why I think it's not a good idea for them to do it. I think it's divisive. I think they'll bog down Christians in running a club instead of sharing the gospel. I think it'll be confusing for both Christians and non-Christians on campus. And I think all of those are legitimate concerns. And yet, if I'm honest with myself, part of me just wants to say, stop it. You're not one of us. But Jesus says, don't stop him. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Do you think that God will be upset if Jesus is being honoured and people are being saved? No, of course not. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. So if people love Jesus and they love others, what's the problem? Jesus says, it's not about you. True greatness is about loving others out of love for Jesus. No one who does that will lose their reward. But if you try and stop them, then you'll certainly lose yours. Have a look at verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Stopping people from serving Jesus and serving others because you don't want them to detract from your glory? Are you mad? That's putting yourself in the place of God. You think it's all about you. Better to be drowned at the bottom of the sea than do that. Cut that attitude off. Rip it out right now. Because if you don't, it will absolutely send you to hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire. In other words, following Jesus isn't going to bring you greatness in the eyes of the world. On the contrary, it will bring the fires of persecution and suffering, just like it did for Jesus on the cross. Everyone will be salted with fire. But that doesn't mean that we'll be destroyed. Instead, the fire of persecution actually purifies and preserves us. Like salted meat is purified and preserved as you dump it in the container of salt. How does persecution do that? How does it purify us and preserve us? Well, I think it's because persecution knocks the pride and arrogance out of us. It purifies and preserves us by forcing us to rely on Jesus instead of on ourselves. But more than that, when we rely on Jesus, we actually stand out. We become distinctive, like salt on a good steak. We become savoury. Because when we rely on Jesus, we're actually set free from both pride and despair. When we look at Jesus on the cross, we can be honest about our own weakness, our own sin, our own lack of greatness. That's why he's there. Because of our lack of greatness. Because we are sinners and failures. He died for us because we are not great. But when we look at Jesus on the cross, we're set free from despair too. Because by his suffering and death, Jesus, who really is the greatest, won the victory for us. He defeated death. He defeated sin. He defeated Satan once and for all. And by rising again from the dead, he brought us eternal life. and he sits enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. There's nothing to despair about. It's all victory because of Jesus. There's only joy and gratitude and total confidence. We don't need to pretend to be great or try and be something that we're not, because we don't need to be, because Jesus has been great for us. And the funny thing is, as we look to him, as we trust in him, as we build our lives on him, we really do start to become great in God's eyes. Not in the eyes of the world. Not because we're brilliant or pretty or the heavyweight champions of the world. But because as we look to Jesus and his death for us, we're actually filled with love for God and for others. How can you look at the cross and not be filled with love for God and others? And as we do that, we actually start to become like Jesus. And that will make an impact on the world. That'll make a difference. That is true greatness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and that he is so great, and that his greatness is not that of a tyrant and an oppressor, but of someone who loves and serves even to the point of death on a cross. Father, please fix our eyes on Jesus, that we might love you and love others, that we might be confident and secure in him, and that we might actually be great with a greatness that you value. Amen. We've got a little bit of time. Does anyone want to ask any questions about that? Andrew. Yeah.
In one of the verses, it says that whoever's casting out demons in his name, like, must be an evil guy. I'm disturbing now where Jesus says there are people who call in my name and have cast out demons and perform many great things or acts, whatever. They won't be able to answer the demons in heaven.
Yeah.
Can you reconcile those two?
Yeah. I think it's probably one of those things where it just sort of depends on what time you're sort of talking about. So is it possible to use Jesus' name to try and make yourself look great? Yeah, sure. Yeah, people do it all the time. You can be the pastor of a megachurch of 50,000 people and you can rave on about Jesus, but it's actually all about making yourself look good. But if someone is genuinely serving Jesus, doing good for others in his name, then they're not going to turn around and curse Jesus at another moment. I think that's what he's saying. Yeah. Yeah. Caleb?
He said that John was Elijah.
Yeah.
Because of what happens to him.
Because of what? Sorry?
Because of what happens to him.
Yeah, partly, yeah.
The weird thing comes from John.
Yeah. Yeah.
What's going on there?
So is he Elijah in the sense that he's Elijah reincarnated? No. He's not actually Elijah. He's Elijah. He's an Elijah figure. And Jesus is saying when God promised that he would send Elijah at the end of Malachi, he actually wasn't saying, I'm going to send the actual guy Elijah from several hundred years ago. He was saying, I'm going to send a guy like Elijah who is going to prepare the way for the Lord and get all that ready. Jesus is saying, that's who John is. He's that Elijah. Yeah. And although reading Malachi, you might think, well, this Elijah is going to be awesome and he's just going to sort everything out. Jesus is saying, like the reason he's called Elijah is not because everything's amazing, but because he is persecuted and suffers. Yeah. Yeah, Kim?
Why does it say, to be sure, Elijah comes first and restores all things? How does John the Baptist restore all things?
Yeah, I think it's about calling people to repentance. So that's what John comes doing. I presume that's what Jesus means there. he sort of sets everything up.